My name is Andrew Kleinsmith, and this is Study 11 in the 2010 Ministry School. And my topic is the ministry of the Word. The Good Shepherd feeds his flock. A couple of small passages. One from Mark 6 and one from Matthew 9. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And from Matthew, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." We've heard those passages already a number of times through this school. Bringing them together there puts something into sharp focus for us. Firstly, that Jesus' response to the large shepherdless crowd in Mark was to teach them many things. We know that he taught them about the kingdom, and as we're going to see, that wasn't just information sharing. Something really dynamic was happening as he was proclaiming the kingdom to them, where men and women could actually enter into the kingdom. What he said happened. So they saw, and what came to them was the reality of God and his rule. They were suddenly caught up in his intention for all creation, and they saw that all this was through his redemption. In the second passage, Jesus responds to the crowds after he's been teaching. We hear after he's been teaching and preaching, he sees the crowds. And now what he does, seeing that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, is he says to his disciples, "Pray that the Lord will send out workers into his harvest field." So he's actually saying to the disciples, "Pray that the Lord will raise up people alongside me to do the very thing you've seen me doing, teaching and preaching and healing every disease and sickness." Now, just one little sideline. When Grant was talking, I think it was Grant was talking about in the workshop yesterday about the qualities needed for an elder or an overseer in the church, basically being that they manage their household well. Really struck me, this is really a sideline, but it struck me that one of the best things we can do to ensure the ministry of the church is to teach people about Christian parenting. If people are brought up in homes which are well ordered under the gospel, they'll be capable of being leaders and elders in the church. And we trust that the Lord will use that as part of his raising up of... Now, I say that because whenever I spoke about parenting in church, it was always the worst reception of anything I ever did. People are very anxious about these things, and they hear anything as a criticism, and they're trying their hardest and feel their failures and all those things. But so I was tempted to lose courage. I won't tackle that again. But no, we'll serve God and the progress of the kingdom well by doing those things. End of the sideline. Now, there's a real necessity today for a recapturing of confidence in the Word of God as the power of God. And it's a necessity for us to have confidence in the Word of God as the power of God in the foolishness of preaching. We need to recapture confidence that in this foolish act of preaching, God is at work in his word with power. It's a real test for yourself here as to whether you have confidence in the word of God as the power of God for salvation. If you believe that God will work through the foolishness of preaching, have a discussion in your church about mission. Discuss what you'd like to do with regard to mission. And my guess is that you'll probably talk about what you'd like to do. There'll be all kinds of ideas. None of these are necessarily wrong. But hardly ever, when you think about mission in your church, will you hear people talking about speaking. We'll generally hear about doing. We could run this. We could do that. Now, there's actually value in many of those things as connecting points with people. But finally, word has to come. And when you read the New Testament, when they think about mission, their first thought is about speaking. Grant your servants boldness to speak your word in the face of all kinds of opposition and problems. There's some foolish things that get said. You can't really speak to people until you've earned the right to tell them the gospel. What a load of baloney. I don't know if you've ever said that yourself, but you shouldn't have. You should never have thought it. What authority do we have to proclaim the gospel? We have a risen Lord who's at the right hand of the Father, who rules over all things. What right do we have to not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? He has authority. We are commanded and necessitated by the very fact of his lordship to proclaim this gospel. And I guess when people say we've got no right to speak to people until we've earned the right or won the right for that, that means we've got to do something that impresses them that somehow it's okay. They're okay. Now, undoubtedly Christians have done some things which are disastrous and despicable. But we actually have to speak the gospel out of justification and not out of some worldly approval. Sometimes people take the verse in 1 Peter that we're to... I'll read it. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So people then take that, okay, we've got to do such good things that people out there think we do good things. But what Peter says there is do such good things that people, even though they think you do bad things, on the day that God visits, they'll have to glorify him. Now, see, by whose standard is the work good? Do such good works. By whose standard good? By the pagan standard? Or by God's standard? That's actually what Peter's saying here. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans, that is, lives which honour and glorify God, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, and later on he says, well, they'll think you're mad because you don't plunge into drunkenness and dissipation with them. Well, hang that. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So, leave that aside. Some people have this phrase from Francis of Assisi, which again, I think there's an element of, there's a small smidgen of truth in it, but it's basically wrong. Preach the gospel to all and use words if necessary. Now, if you never use words in preaching the gospel, you don't preach the gospel. If all you do is act, all you do finally is attract people to yourself. You draw attention to what you do. And so finally, you're saying, I am the exemplar of Christ. Really? Well, there's a smidgen of truth in that. But finally, the gospel is not about you and your behaviour. The gospel is, it's not about even being a good person, is it? The gospel is about what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's about somebody outside of you, and unless you can mime really well, you're going to have to use words. Nobody's going to hear the word Jesus Christ just by looking at you. You're going to have to point to him, and the only way you can do that is by words. We need to recover confidence in the word of God as the power of God for salvation. So this paper seeks to show that it's essential that the church understands that it's the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, who continues to rescue, gather and feed his flock and build his church through the ministry of the word. Jesus Christ is the word of God. The word gifts are his own speaking and action in the life of the church. And it's essential that those entrusted with these gifts and responsibilities have a true apprehension of the necessity and shape of unction in the exercise of them. So that's sort of the shape of the study tonight. To any person with even a passing knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the opening to John's Gospel must immediately ring with familiarity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In his prologue to the account of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John is pointing us to the fact that in Jesus Christ we have one who brings to completion all the purposes of God in creation, one who renews creation. In the beginning, in the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. So this Word, Jesus Christ, is the one through whom God has created all things and now who through whom God will renew and bring creation to its great goal. John expands the account of the creation, enabled to do so, for in Jesus Christ, a clearer and fuller revelation of those first events have been given. Whereas the writer of Genesis tells us simply, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, John tells us more about this Creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In the Genesis account of creation, all was created through God's speech and command. Let there be, and it was so. That's a really important statement. That's actually why there's moral seriousness to life. Because God is always addressing, speaking and summoning, that means everything is an encounter with God. And so that's a moral event. Helmut Thielicke, in his book on creation called Man in God's World, says this. In the structuring of our whole lives, we begin by reckoning with the fact that this Creator has a demanding will and therefore demands to make upon us. That's a really good statement to have stuck in your head. As you think about the structure of your life, the first thing to begin with is that the Creator has a demanding will. He actually has an intention for creation, and all of that's going somewhere. So he has a will, and because you've been created to relate to him, that means he has demands to make upon you. That will of his will require something of response in you. You're morally structured. Everything has a moral quality to it. Even those things where somehow there's many situations in life, aren't there, where we're not faced with a clear situation where the Lord says do this or don't do that in his word. We're sort of left in a way to find wisdom, but all of that actually has a moral quality to it. You actually must act in accord with the truth of God and the truth of his love, grace, his holiness. All of those things must be there, even in those things where, in a way, the Lord's saying, well, you decide. I'm not telling you exactly which step to take, but it's still a moral point where you actually have to respond and relate to God and be part of his intention and his will. But in John's expounding of these things in the light of Jesus Christ, we see that this word of God, by which God creates all things, was not simply a power or force, but rather that there was one, the Word, in eternity with God, no less than God and distinct from God, through whom all things have come to be. Moreover, the Word is so close to God, towards God, is the Greek literally, that he is a full revelation of God. In fact, John says later in the prologue, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Later, Jesus would say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So this word is actually the Son. Immediately after this prologue, John seems to ditch the language of word. It doesn't reoccur in his gospel. And what we get then is that it's very clear, particularly towards the end of his gospel, that he's written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So word really stands alongside Son. What way is the Son the Word? Well, firstly, it's true that the Son hears the word of the Father. Everything he does comes from the Father. He hears the word of the Father and he does it. In fact, this Son is so hearing the word of the Father and doing it that he's the Word. What the Father says, he does. He's it. And so he reveals and communicates the truth and the will of God in all he is and does. So the Word of God had personhood alongside God and acted as the agent of the will of God. So all of the purpose of God in creation and redemption and final glorification is effected through this Word, this Son. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that this Word, who is the Son, was the one through whom God made the universe. And more than that, he has been appointed heir of all things, and that he sustains all things by his powerful word. So all things made through him, he inherits all things, and between those things, he sustains all things himself by his powerful word. Creation is not only initiated by the word of God, but in fact the destiny of all things is that they be inherited by the word Son. That between creation and final inheritance, the Son, the Word, is actually sustaining all things. That's just so clear that everything that God does, from woe to go, everything he does is by his Word. Nothing he does apart from his Word. If you just think through the Old Testament, he calls a man, speaks to somebody. I was thinking mainly the book of Revelation. Everything in history actually happens according to the word and command of God. And I heard from the throne a voice saying, punctuates the whole of the whole of the Revelation. History unfolds. I can't read my writing here. I'll leave that. History begins by the word of God. History unfolds in response as the action of the word of God. And history is wrapped up by the word of God. In Revelation 21, right at the end there, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. This is it. This is a new day. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he goes on and he talks about the grace and the judgment that comes at the very end as the prelude to the great eternities to come. Now, the Son, who sustains all things and brings them to their great goal, is the one who made purification for sins and then sat down at the Father's right hand. This means that the sustaining word in creation, the word that ensures that the purposes of God in creation are finally reached, is the word of the gospel. It's that word which rules history. Now, I write all this and I sit in my study and I get to a point when I think, I am speaking about things too wonderful for me. So I have a deep sense of the danger of trying to be cleverer than I am, and I've just tried to say there things that I know to be true. And that's that. But the reason I've said all this for the sake of this study firstly is that God's intention in creation is that all things will come to fullness in Jesus Christ, his Son. That intention is effected through his word, his speaking, and through no other power or action. The word of God is the power of God for salvation. Yesterday we had that topic, shepherd or CEO, and probably if you kind of try to weigh up, you know, if you were trying to make a sharp distinction between them, which is not always that helpful, there's things to learn from the CEO thing, but probably the basic thing about the CEO is that word executive. He's a doer. He sort of organises and makes things happen by actions, by forces and powers and so on. The shepherd, I might be wrong about CEOs there actually, that's my sense. The shepherd actually operates primarily by word. Now that's actually a really dangerous thing to put it that way, because you might think, well, actions or words. But you see, what the shepherd knows is that the word of God is the means by which God is in action in his world. So he's content to be the minister of the word of God. Creation's destiny hangs on the powerful word of God continuing to come to it, to sustain it, and to liberate it through purification. All the work of God in Jesus Christ is essentially powerful speech. You'll have plenty of time to ask me and help me with these things tomorrow. Now, as the Good Shepherd brings creation to the goal and gathers and shepherds his flock to their great release in the resurrection, that ministry is by his speaking. After Jesus had been baptized, when he heard the word of... by listening and speaking, really. He hears the word of the Father and does it. But everything he does is primarily word action. So you read through the Gospels, it's a word action. After Jesus had been baptized, when he heard the word of the Father to him and had triumphed against Satan in the temptations, through speaking the word of God, it is written, he began his public ministry by teaching in the synagogues throughout the whole countryside. In Nazareth, his hometown, he announced his kingdom program given by the Father, by reading a section of Isaiah's prophecy and connecting it to himself. Essentially, it was to be a ministry of proclamation. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So he's anointed me to preach, he sent me to proclaim, to release, to proclaim. It's essentially proclamatory ministry. Now, in an age where words are a dime a dozen and hardly any of those words are worthy of trust, Jesus' speech was typified by authority. We might hear those things and think, blah, blah, blah. Let's do something real. But Jesus' speech was typified by authority. And that authority was seen in that what he said happened. The word, just like God says, let there be light, you know, and there's not suddenly this, like, there's not a group of lights sort of thinking, oh, heck, we better get busy. No, there's no light. And God says, let there be light, and it happens. And Jesus preaches and speaks and he utters a word, and what isn't there is. It happens. He's not sort of speaking into great potentials and sort of raising up hopes and expectations. And no, he speaks and it happens. It just happens. His miracles were by and large effected through a word of command or a rebuke. He called his disciples with an authoritative word. There's no argumentation or promise. Follow me. And they just do it. There's authority there. I wonder which takes more, to say, let there be light, or to say, follow me. Just by the way, do you ever have the expectation that the word that God's given you, he will actually perform in your speaking of it? That's really the second half of the study. But that should actually be our expectation, that God will act in his word. That's what it is to have confidence, that the word of God is the power of God for salvation, that he'll actually act in his word. We had a winter school here one year, and in the afternoon the power went out, and so I actually had to speak in the afternoon session without it being recorded. What a wasted sermon. But anyway, so I went through my study, and then in the evening some lamps were set up and Jeff Bingham was speaking in the evening, and at a certain point he just stopped and he said, "Let there be light." And all the power came on, just like that. It was quite remarkable. Make of that what you like. My guess is no expectation, nothing happens. It's my guess. So he brought forgiveness to the oppressed through a word. And had a bit of argy-bargy with people about that, didn't he? Jesus then commissioned the 12 to join with him in the proclamation of the kingdom and gave them authority to also work these liberating works as the word was proclaimed. Clearly, as he sent them out to proclaim the gospel, and he said, and heal the sick, and drive out demons, his expectation was that their participation in the ministry of the word would be a participation in his ministry of the word. And so also the 72 others, it wasn't just the 12. All who were joined to him needed to know that they followed him for this reason, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, in all of that word work of Jesus, he's actually doing something. He's actually doing the thing of bringing creation to its consummation. And so finally, the act of purification by which creation's destiny would be secured needed to be accomplished. And there's a question, was this a word work? There's a small book of P.T. Forsyth's on the shelves. It's called The Preaching of Jesus and the Gospel of Christ. It's looking at the proclamation of Jesus and then the gospel that's apostolically proclaimed. And are they the same, is basically his question, or why is there seemingly a difference between them? Was this a word work, the act of the purification of sins? Now, all the power of the word of Christ rested upon the act of the propitiatory sacrifice that culminated his ministry. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In that sacrificial act, Christ himself is actually almost silent. There are some things we know he said, but there's large periods of silence. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, this near silence of Christ marks the few things he does say with great importance, and so it's important to pay attention to those things. They are windows into the meaning of the events. His utter silence during the dark hours of abandonment, it's only after the abandonment, after those three terrible hours that he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? It's not a cry in the midst of it. It's actually a cry really summing up everything that's just been happening. But in that utter silence, what that silence does is it gives space to hear the verdict of God. You see, the word of God is actually being proclaimed to creation in the death of Jesus Christ. His silence is a deafening contradiction to the persistent and endless self-justifying whine of the human race. He's surrounded, isn't he, by those two other thieves, one on each side, and they're cursing, they're swearing, they're calling down curses on those who've crucified them, they're blaspheming Christ, they're just words pouring out of them. The crowds that are coming up are spitting out words at him, if you're the Son of God, and it's just words everywhere, and he's silent. And particularly with those two thieves, you've actually got this self-justifying groan of humanity exemplified there. Oh, but... And Christ is silent. And that silence is actually a word. It's a confession. It's actually a confession that everything you do, Father, is just. Christ has actually gone to the cross by the word of the Father to him. Son of Man must go. It's divine necessity is given to him by the Father. And there at the cross he makes a confession, but it's a confession by silence. But it's a word of God. And actually the word of God on our sin is heard. My God, why have you abandoned me? He speaks the great confession of God's holiness and the sinfulness of humanity. He acknowledges and owns the Father's verdict on us. So this is definitely a word event. He's come actually in fulfillment of all that the prophet said. Did you not know that the Son of Man? Now after his resurrection, the vindication of him by God against the condemning judgment of the human race, when he's raised, God says no to all of our guilty verdict on Christ. God annuls it with his no and his yes to his Son. But after that resurrection, Jesus made himself known to the disciples through speech. You know, there were a number of occasions where people met him, but meeting him wasn't enough. He had to speak to them. Mary, Master. They met him on the road to Emmaus and he talked with them. And didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures? And then he breaks bread. He doesn't just break the bread. He gave thanks. He speaks to the Father. And in the speaking of Jesus Christ, they know that he's raised from the dead. And he commissioned his disciples, the 11, and those with them to be witnesses and proclaimers of the message of the gospel to all nations after they'd received the empowering gift of the Holy Spirit. They're to wait. And he was then taken into heaven. So that's a word thing, the commissioning of the disciples and the instructing of them about the kingdom and even telling them to wait. And then he's taken into heaven while he was blessing them. And so the church continues to live now under the raised hands of Jesus Christ. His living, dynamic, active presence is given to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that particularly in the opening of his word and in the breaking of bread. It's really important we get this, that the church now doesn't say, yeah, well, Jesus did all that by his word and now we go on. We don't live on with the ever-dimming memory of Christ. You know, wouldn't it have been wonderful to live back in those days? What silliness, really. Well, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The church doesn't live with the ever-dimming memory of Christ. He himself will be with us, speaking with us, and so working in us all the power of the gospel. a section that I didn't put in, but I'll just make reference to, is it's worth going through the book of Acts and seeing the continuing work of Christ through his word in the book of Acts. Acts 1:1 begins with, in our former book, Theophilus, we told you of all that Christ began to teach and to do. And so the implication is that now in this book, we'll continue to tell you all that Christ has continued to teach and to do. But straight away, the Holy Spirit comes, the church is filled with the Spirit of God, and what's the first thing they do? They organise a kind of a garage sale so they can make connections with the community and invite them along to a barbecue so that then they can invite them perhaps to a parenting course so that then eventually they could perhaps get them to do, you know, maybe an evangelistic Bible study. No, no. They stand up and they declare the wonderful deeds of God. The Holy Spirit enwords them. They have a book that used to be for sale here. It's all sold out now. Thanks be to God. That it's a great book. I'm not saying that. Ask me later what I mean by that. The Tongue of Fire. They're given a tongue of fire. And you can't have a... You know, the tongues of fire means that they're going to speak. And so what happens is they preach. And what happens is that those who hear that day are cut to the heart. And they say, what must we do? And then we hear that the Lord added them. The Lord added them. So all of this action of the speaking in the power of the Spirit, the convicting and the converting and the baptizing, all of this is the work of the Lord Jesus. How is he doing it? Through the word of his people. But what's actually happening is the Lord's doing something by this word. It's the Lord's word. And later on in that chapter, the Lord added to their number as many as were being saved. Just a big question, isn't it? Like, is that actually happening in your congregation? Or what do we do if it's not? Well, we sort of get all humdrum about it and say, oh, well, it's the times. Or something like that. The harvest is plentiful. Maybe we've just got no confidence that God's going to act in his word. Later on in chapter 3 in Acts, you have the lame man who's healed there in the temple courts by a word, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. Crowd gathers, Peter preaches, and this is what he says to them from verse 24. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and your heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now, God didn't hear the sending of Jesus is post-resurrection. When God raised him from the dead, the servant, he sent him first to you. Well, who's he sent? He sent a spirit-filled church proclaiming the gospel. But what's happening there is that Jesus Christ has come. And he's turning them from their wicked ways. Something very dynamic there. They're not just sort of telling them about Jesus. That's exactly what they're doing. But Jesus is telling them about Jesus. And doing it with such effect as he had in his own ministry and such effect as creates a world, turns them from their wicked ways. And later on in chapter 4, they get arrested for such outrageous things as that, and they speak, filled with the Holy Spirit. They have some mistreatment, released. On their release, verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they, which is basically, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God and said, Lord, we seem to have offended people. Is there something we can do that will earn good favour with them? No. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and his and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so that's their prayer, is you've raised your servant Jesus. Speak. Cause us to speak, and through that speaking, speak that your purpose of creation will come to be, that you'll gather people, you'll turn people from their wicked ways, you'll make the dumb speak, the deaf hear, the blind see, that you'll liberate those who are captive. Act and do all the things that you do to confirm your word. Let's skip the section on the dematter as word gifts. I don't think that's really going to add anything to what we've been hearing so far in the school. Just to say that the dematter are particular gifts within the church for the outgoing of God's word to the world. They are particular ways in which Christ continues to speak both in his church but also to the world. The dematter are not just in-house things. The apostles were proclaiming the gospel out. The evangelists were proclaiming the word of God out. Now, the evangelists, I'm sure, also had a ministry within the church, but primarily they were out. So the word gifts are not just so that the church can be all nice, and they do bring the church into the, you know, prepares the church for the works of service, and by all of those works of service and by this word that's at work, all grow up into full maturity in Christ. All of that's happening. But it's not just there. It's actually for the triumph of the gospel in the world. That's the reason for the dematter. Now, it's essential in the ministry of the word given to those with the dematter that the voice of Jesus Christ be heard clearly and that the word of God accomplish just what it's sent for. In proclamation... Now, I've read that sentence and I've read it again. I thought, that's kind of like stating the obvious. The word of God will accomplish just what it's sent for, exactly what it will do. But we actually need also to have in our hearts that this is so important. We can't sort of be ambivalent about it. And we actually have to constrain every power within ourselves for this very purpose, those of us who have the dematter. In proclamation, the word of God is given a human channel in the mouth and life of a preacher. And yet, it maintains the quality of being the word of God. The hearing of Christ through... This sentence, I'll read it one way, and then I'll read it another way. The hearing of Christ through the words of the speaker is identical with hearing... Sorry, the hearing of Christ through the words of the speaker is identical with hearing the speaker discourse about Jesus Christ. Could also say the hearing of Christ through the words of the speaker is not identical with hearing the speaker discourse about Jesus Christ. Both those statements are true. When I was in university ministry, a lot of the ministry there is evangelistic ministry. And occasionally people would bring their friends along to hear the gospel, and the friends would go away, meh. That was kind of that. And often what theologically astute people would say to me was, oh, well, the Lord hasn't revealed it to them yet. And I would say, what the hell do you think I was doing? Good grief. What do you mean the Lord hasn't revealed it to them? I spoke the words of Jesus Christ to them. And so Jesus Christ was speaking. He was revealing himself in that word. What do you mean they haven't had a revelation? They've refused a revelation. But they haven't. It's not that they haven't had it. But you can't then just automatically say every time we talk about Jesus that that's somehow the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think there's a kind of a tension there, a tension I find myself in. Somehow I feel like I'm caught between this Arminian and Reformed kind of thing. Like, I know I actually have to pray to God that he will speak through me. And yet when I preach, I have to have every confidence that he's going to speak, that he is speaking through me. I've got to do both those things. So I can't presume it. I wrestle with him to do this. But as I'm doing it, I'm absolutely confident he's going to do it. And if I don't have that confidence, I better shut up. I better not speak. So just because I get up to preach, Christ isn't then bound to be revealing himself, as if. But he has promised, and he's commanded me to get up and speak. So I know that when I get up and speak, he will reveal himself. And I better pray that and know that. Talk to me about this tomorrow. Preaching is a revelatory event. It's not sometimes a revelatory event. It's always a revelatory event. Preaching in the Spirit of God is always a revelatory event. And not simply it's not simply the presentation of a set of logical propositions. If you've got Jesus back there and now we're just continuing the ministry and Jesus no longer speaks but it's us, well then that's all you'll have really. You'll have a series of propositional statements that you sort of hope give people that same ever-dimming memory of Jesus that you've got. But Christ speaks. When I was at Largs Bay, we had the diocese here in Adelaide. I don't know actually whatever happened to this survey, but a survey was taken of all the parishes, and the questions were sort of around, why do you come to church on Sunday? And it was really, I guess the people in the head office of the diocese were trying to get a sense of what was actually happening in the diocese. So all parishioners were asked to complete this survey on a particular Sunday. And the kind of options were like to hear the Bible taught and explained clearly, to receive Holy Communion. You know, they're sort of like, what's the main reason you come? That was, I never saw the results of this survey, but I did, you know, every pastor's sending in a result of surveys from their parish. You sort of hope they've all given the right answer, you know. So I did look through everybody's answers just to see. And I was actually deeply moved by something. I reckon about 80% of the people in my congregation ticked the box that said, I come in gathering with God's people to encounter Jesus Christ. That's actually what we're looking for. not just that people get ideas. Sometimes I go to places and as a guest preacher and somebody will stand up and say, okay, now Andrew's going to come and explain the Bible passage to us. Mm-hmm. I just want to be sick. I just think, I don't want to do that at all. I mean, I'll have a go, but that's not really what I want to do. And in doing that, that's actually not what I want to do. I want people to hear Jesus Christ speak to them. His word, which brings creation into being, sustains creation and takes it to its goal and captures them up into that incredible act of God through history. I want them to know that. Now, explaining the Bible might be part of that, but that's not going to be it. And, you know, we could just have a whole bunch of good Christadelphians, you know, who've never actually heard the living, risen Lord Jesus speak to them. This one is the Son of God and who rules all creation. But they know their Bibles. When the word of God is preached, the living word of God, Jesus Christ himself, speaks. Believers hear the word of God and it will bring into their lives the freedom found in Jesus Christ. In the act of preaching, see, something happens when somebody hears the word of God. Freedom actually comes. Something happens. Not just information that they tuck away. This school isn't just information you tuck away. Something's happening. Better be. In the act of preaching, the revelatory act of God takes place and God authoritatively speaks, or Jesus Christ authoritatively speaks the word of God. That's what happens. The Christian minister of God's word must have more, not less, assurance than the Old Testament prophets in declaring for his speaking, "This is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord." You actually have to have that confidence. I was thinking today, I think this is true, all of our preaching, this I know is true, all of our preaching is subject to Holy Scripture, to God's apostolic revelation. But, you know, when you get up to preach, you better be sure that your word would be good enough to be Scripture. You better be convinced of that. That your word is the word of God. That you speak as the one with the very words of God on your lips. That you can say, "This, thus says the Lord." Now, you might actually be wrong. You might actually have faults in what you're saying. But you have to give what you know of God. You actually have to give what you know of the truth. And you have to be so convinced of that you can say it as the word of God. If later Priscilla and Aquila come to you and explain to you more carefully the word of God, well, thank God for that. I'd love these discussion times. I mean, if that's what's happening, praise God. But we need to have that confidence. Let him who speak as one who has the very words of God. If you don't have that, please, I think, wrestle with God till you know that. Because preaching is a revelatory event, it must be clear to the preacher of the word, in whatever form that declaration takes, in teaching or proclamation or pastoral care or whatever, that the effect of the word is out of his hands. He can't actually make the word do what it's going to do. But he has to have every confidence in God that God will do what his word is going to do. Precisely because the point of the event of preaching is God's own speaking, there can be no question of our doing the revealing in any way. This means, then, that the speaker of God's word must let the word do its own work and not attempt to bolster that word. As soon as we try to bolster the word, we show that we no longer have confidence that the word of God is the power of God. Thus, the preacher must not give reasons for why the word of God is true or try to convince people of the power of the word. In Dogmatics, Vaart writes, preaching does not reflect, reason, dispute, or academically instruct. It proclaims, summons, invites, and commands. That's quite something, isn't it? Now, this does not leave the speaker with a cool and detached relation to the word he brings, sort of saying something and distantly waiting for the Lord to do something with his word out there. As Karl Barth pointed out, only when preaching conforms to the revelation of God is it really preaching and can it really have power. I'm not quite sure what he means, but as I understand him, he saw conforming as something like being part of the action of Christ's living revelation, not so much as being in doctrinal accordance with revealed truths. For such conforming, that you are part of the action of Christ's living revelation, the preacher must have experienced the subjective reality of the Word of God objectively. Otherwise, he has to be an object on which the subject, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, acts in that word. That's what's meant by subjectively, not meaning in your umi, woomy kind of insides, but as that Christ deals with you by his word. So that word is coming from you as the word of Christ that's in you. So the preacher must have experienced the subjective reality of the Word of God and must have yielded to the Word of God in faith and obedience. And when this conforming happens, then the minister of God's Word will throw himself wholeheartedly into the act of proclamation, using and constraining all gifts and abilities in him for the free flow of God's Word to the listeners. Dan, just before you turn over, just the footnote 6 there on that page, from eccentric preachers. Spurgeon celebrates true eccentricity. God grant, he says, that we may not be eccentric towards God, either as to holiness or truth, for that were fatal. So we must be conformed to the truth of God and to the holiness of God. But when fashion and custom mark out ill-proportioned imitations of the circle of perfection, or even dare to impose curves of their own, it may be grandly right to be eccentric. For an eccentric path all the saints have trodden as they've tracked the narrow way in the teeth of many who pursue the downward road. Have anything like originality, anything like genius, anything like a sparkle of wit, anything like natural, whole-souled action, and you'll be called eccentric directly by those who are used to the gospel of humdrum. I found this very difficult, humdrum. I realised at Largs I must have gotten into a pattern somehow in my preaching. There was a dear woman in our congregation, she'd come every week in her motorised wheelchair from a local nursing home, sit up the back. I'd get up, and really almost before I'd sort of finished praying at the start of the sermon, her head would be back and she'd be going... Anyway, and every week, as I'm winding up, and she'd come alive again. And I thought, she's hearing a pattern. She knows when to go to sleep and when to wake up. So I thought, oh, I'm going to trick her. That's what we've got to do. We've got to break out of the humdrum, the monotony, the regularity. Because I tell you what, the regularity becomes contractual. A friend of mine was going to a really quite a fine church, but he said he just kind of didn't want to go anymore because he knew every Sunday basically what they were going to say and the tone of voice in which they were going to say it. Look, no wonder people are bored in church if that's happening. And it told me, there's something about the fire of the gospel, the revelatory act of the gospel, that's I'm missing. Couldn't blame her. I'm the problem here. We need to shake off the humdrum. He goes on, your regular man says nothing which can by any possibility offend anybody, and nothing which is likely to do anyone good. If you want the gospel of humdrum, that's where you'll be. Now, among the causes of godly eccentricity, Spurgeon lists, they've been natural. They've been themselves and not copies of others. Sometimes theological colleges seem to be sausage machines. Everybody comes out sounding the same. Problem. Now, problem with the student as much as with the college is you do have to find your own voice in preaching. If you don't find your own voice, Christ won't be able to speak. It's really the way it is. Because you'll be mouthing the way Christ spoke through someone else. That's what you'll be doing. You'll be a tape recorder or a parrot. So, godly eccentricity, they've been natural, they've been themselves and not copies of others. What was in them, they've not restrained, but have given full play to all their powers. Lord, enable me to do that. They've been more truthful than their fellows. They do not believe in etiquettical lying, but speak the truth whether they offend or please. They are really in earnest, and earnestness defies rules. Oh no, so much would be this way. Nah, if you're earnest, it's sort of, you'll get it. They have a wealth of poetry dwelling in their speech. Just by the way, another sideline here. 3 years ago, Liz and I had our 25th anniversary, went away on a holiday to northern Sulawesi. Just the most beautiful, really was the most beautiful holiday I've ever been on. We stayed at this place called Pulisan, and across the bay were these two volcanoes called the Two Sisters, Dua Saudara, and beneath that was a big jungle called the Tankoko Jungle. Just a glorious place. And I had 8 or 9, 10 days of just wonderful rest. And I woke up one morning and I had a poem in my head in Indonesian about these two mountains across the bay. Now, we need creativity in our ministry. We really need it. If we're in a rut, we're in a rut. And I tell you what, if you're burning yourself out, you will not have 1 ounce of creativity. You'll just be able to manage what you normally do. And you'll be locked into that rut. And you'll lose all that creativity. Over the page on 11.6 down the bottom still, Spurgeon goes on, they are men of shrewd common sense. When they speak, it's just right. They invest their preaching with vast amounts of dramatic energy with which they've been endowed. With the vast amounts of dramatic energy. If you don't have the vast amounts of dramatic energy, well, you just use the little bits that you got. Now, Spurgeon is here saying, he's not saying this is true of each one, but if you grouped all those who are godly, eccentric, this would be typical of them in one way or another in that group. And in that wonderful book, he exemplifies or illustrates this with preachers in the history of the church. At the top of that page, the preacher must work in the expectation and with the desire that Jesus Christ himself will actively work through these human words all his mighty work of salvation, bringing about here and now in this place with this congregation eternal effects which will stand at the last day. Essential to each of the ministry of each of the demata is this thing, unction. When you look up unction, most people, as you read definitions of unction, seem to mean that it was a very anointed sermon. We heard about very anointed worship yesterday. And generally that's meant that something happens where people know that they're in the presence of God, and faith is evoked, And it's, and I trust if you're a preacher of the gospel, you've known those wonderful times. But that's actually, that's a narrow definition of unction. I think the best way of defining unction is that the voice of Christ is being heard with effect in the proclaimer's words. A number of times I've had people come up to me after a service and say either they're going to sue me or they're going to report me to the bishop. It always seems to happen at baptisms and weddings. If you want a really lovely wedding, don't invite me, clearly. It's happened so many times. It's, you know, it's been surprising. That's unction. There's somebody I know who is quite offended with me. Her view is that I said of her at a wedding that she's a prostitute. What I was doing was preaching on Revelation 19, 20, 21 about the bride and the harlot. Unction meant, I'm just so glad she thinks that. She heard it. She heard it. And I trust that that word will work in her and do it. If she'd come out and say, what a lovely sermon, that would be far worse, wouldn't it? Unction isn't just that salvation happens. Unction happens means that damnation happens. I did a kids' talk once at St Andrews years ago, and after the service, this man bailed me up. I'm just an assistant curate, don't pick on me. He says, I'm reporting you to the bishop. How dare you stand up in that kids' talk and tell everybody in this congregation my sins? But we need that. If that's not happening in our preaching, if people come and they say, oh, it's so lovely to have good teaching. Fight me. Love Christ. Now, we need unction. Certainly Paul's expectation was that when he came to preach, it would be in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. He says that in Romans. In Galatians, he says, when we preach to you, Christ was publicly displayed as crucified. He knew that a revelatory event had happened in his proclamation of the gospel in Galatia. He expected that Jesus Christ would be present in action in the proclamation of the word wherever he was preaching. He boasted of what Christ had accomplished through him, the leading of the Gentiles to obey God through what he said and did, by the power of signs and wonders, which were the signs of authenticity of the gospel, and I would say are still the signs of authenticity of the apostolic gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In this way, fully proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So, in that way, we actually have to not assume or presume, but believe that there's unction. That in the proclamation of the word, Christ will speak. We actually have to believe that. The unction is the speaking of Jesus Christ, but it is worked in the preacher through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Spurgeon, in his lectures to students, says, in a chapter on the importance of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of proclamation, he asks the questions, how may we lose the assistance of the Holy Spirit? And the fact is, that's possible. If we lose the assistance of the Holy Spirit, it will never be without cause. God is not capricious. But it's true that the Spirit can be vexed, the Spirit can be grieved, the Spirit can be something else, resisted. and the spirit can be insulted and blasphemed. All those things may happen. So that would be the cause. Now he says, what could it be that we lose the assistance? What could it be that somehow unction disappears? That somehow your words are no longer connected to the words of Jesus Christ? Well, it would be that you've vexed, grieved, resisted, insulted the Spirit of God. Now, what would do that? Well, he says anything that would disqualify you from communion with God as an ordinary Christian will disqualify you from the assistance of the Holy Spirit in preaching. He's not saying it disqualifies you from salvation, but if it disqualifies you from this intimacy of communion with God as an ordinary, don't think that you can somehow get up and bypass all that when you're in the pulpit and God's obliged somehow to do something just because you're the pastor of your church. But he goes on, there's other things for ministers of the word. He says something that would disqualify or lose the assistance of the Holy Spirit, this sense of unction, would be a want of sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit. We like our patterns. We like to know what's going to happen. We've got our order of service all worked out, don't we? I'm not arguing for chaos. I'm a liturgical man. I love the liturgy of the church. But I tell you what, if you're just going for safe and not listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit, even the slightest hint, he says, if you resist or want sensitivity to that leading of the Spirit, well, don't expect him to assist you. He says, a want of truthfulness, if you're prone to exaggeration. And also if you're prone to dissimulation. What he says, he doesn't actually talk about exaggeration, that was something that came to my mind as one who may be given to that. But he says, if you're preaching something that you don't really believe, but you preach it because you know your people expect you to say it, like if you've got into the game where you know you've discovered something of the gospel, and you've preached it and people have loved it, and then you're going to say something which you know is still part of the gospel, it doesn't kind of initially entirely comport with that, if you've reduced the gospel to that, then you say something else. So for example, if you've talked about grace, the grace of God, and then you give a command and people are a bit upset because you sort of sound like you turned into a legalist, you know, well, and so you sort of always hedge around the commands of God with so much grace that it becomes like, like, God's never really commanding you. It's just been the most wonderful idea in the world anyway. Like, of course you do it because it's so fantastic. Look, I think God just commands. And if we fall into the game of saying, okay, every time I'm going to preach the gospel, I'll just make sure that it always fits just with the way people like it, you'll actually end up being untrue. You'll lack truthfulness in the things that you're learning from the scriptures. You actually have to declare them. So a want of truthfulness, but also exaggeration and untruthfulness in where you quote others and give no credit. We steal the words of others. All these things. A want of, if you're in any way in that in the pulpit, don't expect this. Don't expect unction. A deceitful soul. Scantiness of grace. He talks about that and he says that's the best word he can come up with, or best phrase he can come up with for this thing. But really, as he talks about it, what he means is integrity in life. You meet a person and somehow you just know that, I guess, you know, the old kind of language, they're carnal. They don't sort of have a spiritual, you know, everything they do is just sort of human. Without, you know, denying the glory of being a human being, but there's no sense of God. There's a lack of integrity. Don't expect that the Spirit will speak. He says laziness. Don't expect the Spirit to speak in laziness. Don't expect unction if you just rock up you know, oh, what do we preach on? Excuse me, everybody, while we, you know, oh, the word of the Lord today is. Now, there may be a leading of the Spirit, but I tell you what, the leading of the Spirit probably won't ever come to you unless you've done hours of preparation. And then the Spirit will say, no, this, all the preparation will be needed. Laziness in ministry, big issue. We cover it up with a kind of fake busyness, but it's a refusal to actually engage the real things of ministry. The more time we're spending on our email, Facebook, whatever, rather than actually doing the boot leather work, it's laziness. And then we get up and we expect that the Lord will speak to his people through us. We can't have any assurance that he will. And the last thing he mentions is neglect of prayer. If we're not seeking the Lord's blessing in all that he's doing. I'll just finish with this story. My time's pretty well up. I'll finish with this story and then read that last quote of Spurgeon, and then we'll sing a song to finish. I had a period at Largs Bay. Through my own sinfulness, I became quite depressed, a sort of a resisting, really, of the Lord's revealing of certain areas of sinfulness in my life. I became quite depressed. But in it all, I went through a period maybe of 3 or 4 months where it just was really hard to get out of bed and do the things I had to do. But every day I did it. And I, at the end of this period, when the kind of the blanket came off me, thank God, a couple of people in my congregation said, oh, it's so good to have you back. But I'll tell you something that is true, is that during that time, I knew that I had unction. Unction is not a sense of intensity or... Unction is a certainty about the speaking of Jesus Christ. Every morning I'd go for a walk, a wonderful beach to walk along at Largs. I'd get up and I'd go for a walk and I'd walk down to Semaphore and then back up again. And I'd get up and I'd begin my walk by singing this song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And you know the rest of that song. So every day I'd say, Andrew, you feel like crap. But today, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God for you, and so it will be okay. And so I'd go ahead and I'd preach on Sundays, and I'm sure the depression was reflected in the way I preached, but I'm sure of this, that God was speaking to his people. I'm absolutely certain of that, because Christ promises that about the speaking of his word. Now, this unction is the speaking of Jesus Christ, but it's worked in the preacher through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon says, we depend entirely upon the Spirit of God to produce actual effect from the gospel. And at this effect, we must always aim. We do not stand up in our pulpits to display our skill in spiritual sword play, but we come to actual fighting. Our object is to drive the sword of the Spirit through men's hearts. Always aim at effect. Really important. Always aim at effect. For me, I've put it this way. I come home and I listen to preaching and I think, where was the moral centre of that sermon? I have to do with a God with a demanding will and therefore demands to make upon me. What did that sermon... And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, many sermons we hear in our evangelical churches have no moral centre. I'm not arguing for legalism and so on, but there has to be somehow a revelation that comes in the preaching that we have to do with God who has a plan for his creation. We always must aim at effect. Now, never aim at effect after the manner of the climax makers, poetry quoters, handkerchief manipulators. I'd love to see that, though, wouldn't you? Just once in my life. And bombast blowers. Far better for a man that he had never been born than that he should degrade a pulpit into a showbox to exhibit himself in. Aim at the right sort of effect. The inspiring of saints to nobler things, the leading of Christians closer to their master, the comforting of doubters till they rise out of their terrors, the repentance of sinners, and their exercise of immediate faith in Christ. Without these signs following, what's the use of our sermons? Miracles of grace must be the seals of our ministry. Who can bestow them but the Spirit of God?